But you, man of God, flee from this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might for ever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thank you, Diana. Andrew's going to come and preach to us now, so let's pray for him if he wants to come up. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and that you speak to us through it, and we pray that you would do so this morning. Lord, we pray for Andrew and thank you for him and for the time and the effort he's put into preparing this message, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak powerfully through him. Lord, I pray that you would open our ears so that we hear your words, and that you would open our hearts, that we would be changed by you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Hi, I'm Andrew, the assistant pastor at the church here. And we come today to the last part of our series in 1 Timothy. It's Paul's letter to Timothy, his young charge. And we know that the letter was written to encourage Timothy, to direct him in the position of responsibility in which Paul has placed him in the church at Ephesus. God's word is not being taught as it should be. False doctrines are being taught, false truths. And Timothy is tasked with sorting it out. He's tasked with getting the church back on track and on leading the church in the right way by setting an example in his life. And whilst it's a letter to Timothy, we've seen that it's written to be heard by the whole church at Ephesus, to those around him. Timothy's to be an example to them, for them to follow, and so it's an example for us too, as Christians now, a message for us to follow. It's a message that's certainly been speaking to me over the last few months as we've been unpicking it, and I pray that it's been speaking to you. There's a theme running through the whole letter. It's the central importance of the gospel to true teaching and the good news of Jesus, teaching the Bible and nothing else, nothing less, nothing more, and to change lives as a result of this message. Lives set in the truth, as verse 19 of chapter 6 tells us, well, that life is truly life. That life is true life. This then is the godliness that we've been talking about as we've been through 1 Timothy. Living according to godly principles. The changed lives that Paul speaks about in the letter. Not godliness in order to earn merit or to earn our salvation, but because of our salvation, in light of it, in light of God's love and mercy for us. So why is Paul so focused on these things? Well, we read in chapter 1 that it's because he knows them to be true, because he has experienced them for himself. Chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 say this: "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." In Jesus then comes mercy and forgiveness, even for a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man like Paul. That was the man he was before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. This grace and the resulting faith and love in Paul's own life, his own experience, a most wonderfully changed life, is a result of this wonderful truth. It's what Paul is so worked up about in this letter, and it's what he implores Timothy to declare. It's why he writes the letter. And so to chapter 6, the end of the letter, and our passage today. Chapters 1 and 6 are the bookends to the whole letter. In chapter 1, Paul focuses on Christ and the work that he's done, his death and resurrection. And then in chapter 6, in our passage today, he's focusing on Christ again, but looking to the future, looking to his return, looking to all things eternal, what Christ will do, what he will fully bring about. And it's in light of these two truths, that Christ, what Christ has done and what Christ will do, that our lives, like Paul's, should be transformed. The chapters in between 1 and 6 fill out this message with wonderful gospel truths and with teaching on how these changed lives should be lived out in practice. In chapter 2, Paul teaches about prayer and the different ways in which men and women are to behave in the church. In chapter 3, he sets out the characteristics of leaders, of elders and deacons. In chapter 4, he teaches about the priority of godliness in word and in deed, in doctrine and in life. And in chapter 5, he teaches about living as a godly family, as a church family, how Timothy should lovingly teach and interact and deal practically with the different groups within the church. And so we come to chapter 6. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part. Paul talked about contentment with godliness, the importance of not falling into the trap, not falling into temptation, of pursuing things other than God, of being content with what we have rather than pursuing other things. And Paul uses material wealth to talk about those things, looking for hope in material wealth in place of hope in God. Looking to hope in other things leads to traps and lead to destruction, says Paul. So as we look now at verses 11 to 21, at the final part of chapter 6, I think they divide themselves up quite neatly. And Matt's going to pop a slide up for us. There we go, great. So I think the passage divides itself up quite neatly, and this is how we'll go through it. So firstly, the call to flee, pursue and fight in verses 11 and 12. Secondly, the call to take hold of eternal life. And thirdly, the command to live changed lives in light of this eternal life in 17 to 19. As we look at each of these sections in turn, there'll be a slide up with a couple of Bible verses for each section. There'll be the verses that I refer to as I speak. So the verses are up there if you want to look them up, or if you want to jot them down and look them up later. So firstly then, flee, pursue and fight, says Paul in verses 11 and 12. Paul begins by contrasting Timothy with the ways of the false teachers, those who are wrongly pursuing the pleasures of this world in the place of God. But you, says Paul, you're to be different. You're to live life in a different way with different priorities and a different outlook. Chasing after idols in the place of God, whether it's the love of money, as in the example in verses 9 and 10, whether it's career, whether it's family, whatever else it is, it's only heading in the wrong direction to ruin and destruction. You are to be different, says Paul. And Paul calls Timothy man of God. Man of God was a title we see in the Old Testament given to Moses, to David, to Elijah, to Elisha, the leaders of God's people. In knowingly referring to Timothy in this way, in this same way, Paul is reminding Timothy of his call, and he's singling him out as a leader of God's people. He's to teach the truth about God. He's to confront those who are teaching different things, who are leading God's people astray, and he is to live a godly life, to be an example. You, Timothy, are to be radically different. You're to find your identity in God. You're a man of God. You're not to find your identity in the things of this world. Timothy was called to be an example, so the message is also to us. We too are called to live changed lives. And so the charge to flee. As man of God, Timothy is called to flee from all this in verse 11. Because Paul says flee from all this, I think we can take it that he's referring to all of the things, all of the problems that he's been talking about in the whole letter. Teaching or following teaching that either adds to or takes away from the gospel. Getting caught up in meaningless talk about wrong things. Rejecting the gospel and living for self. Falling into the temptations of this world in the place of God. Some people have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This tone, Paul's tone is urgent, isn't it? He's not saying, look, Timothy, you need to watch out for this, or be careful out there, Timothy. No, there's a real urgency. Paul has seen what happens when people fall into traps. He sees what devastation is done to the church by false teaching. He's seen how sin, how the pursuit of other things, of idols in the place of God, can have such an impact. And it's why he urges Timothy to flee. Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. He goes on in 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. We mustn't delude ourselves that we're standing firm, that the idols in our lives aren't really idols. What is it you're chasing after? What is it that you're worrying about that takes up most of your thinking time? Are they godly goals? Are they godly desires? If these things are taking the place of God, if they contradict God's word, then we need to flee from them. We need to run from sin. But fleeing on its own doesn't work so well, does it? If you've ever tried to give something up, whether it's a particular sin or whether it's something else, when you try to do it in your own strength, you'll know that it's hard. You'll know what a struggle it is. The Puritan preacher Thomas Chalmers, in his famous sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, says that the desires for God and the desires for sin cannot coexist in the human heart. They're two opposing affections. One will always push out the other. So he says the only way to dispossess the heart of the old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. You can't just stop it because it's more than behaviour. It's always rooted in your affections, in what you love, in what you worship. And if it's not God, then it's an idol in God's place. So we're to flee and we're to pursue. Flee and pursue together. We need to be running towards something, don't we? We need to be pursuing God. We need to be running to God. Loving him, setting our hearts on him and on his ways. And in pursuing him, we're to pursue godly virtues. Pursue godliness. The list of virtues we see in verse 11 are marks of genuine faith. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. We see a similar but not identical list in 1 Timothy 4. Again in 2 Timothy 2 and 3 and in Galatians 5. These attributes, these lists, these virtues that Paul lists in the different letters are all similar, but they're not identical. They aren't then a magical checklist of things we have to be or an exhaustive list, but more they're examples of what we should be pursuing in this fight that we face as Christians. They're the attributes that Paul modelled. He wanted Timothy to pursue and model, and so too for us. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes these godly attributes as fruits of the Spirit, which is helpful as we work out, as we understand how we are to flee and pursue and fight in the way that Paul describes. Galatians 5 verse 16 says this: "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Paul goes on in verse 25 to add, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." If we're Christians, then the Holy Spirit lives in us. He will help us as we seek to flee, as we seek to pursue, and as we seek to fight. Verse 13, the verse I missed out when I read from 1 Corinthians 10, confirms this too. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." God is faithful, and he will provide a way out so we can endure temptation. But Galatians tells us we need to be walking by the Spirit. We need to be in step with the Spirit. If we're not, then we won't see the way out. We will let the worldly desires crowd in on us. The temptations of the flesh overcome us. We need to be walking in the Spirit, pursuing these fruits. And if we're going to walk with the Spirit, then we need to give time to that walk, don't we? Time to listen. Time to let the Spirit speak to us through God's word. We need to ask God to help us pursue him, to focus our affections on him, to focus our hearts on him. And as we do this, Paul says, our love for him will grow and we will live changed lives. It's an ongoing thing, isn't it? Both fleeing and pursuing requires not only a conscious decision, but a lifelong dedication. This is no "do this for 6 months and you'll have a flat tummy" instruction. The problem of our sin is terminal. And this urgent, this vital task is to be continued, verse 14 tells us, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It should be continued for the rest of our lives, either when Christ returns to judge and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, or until the end of our earthly lives. But take heart, as in the earlier charge to Timothy in chapter 4, Paul is not calling for immediate perfection. He's calling us to pursue these things, to make progress in such things, to be running away from sin and to be running towards these things. Paul recognises the struggles that Christians have in doing this. In chapter 1, he refers to the task as a fight and does so here again in verse 12. It's hard work, this fleeing and pursuing. Paul describes it in the letter as being like physical training, using words that were used of the hard physical training demanded of athletes. And again here, the word for fight has athletic connotations. Timothy is to fight, to stay on track when others around him are not. And he is to contend for the faith. Truth is precious, and it must be defended if it comes under attack. The Christian life isn't easy. It often feels like a fight, especially so when everyone around you seems to be living lives that mirror those that Paul tells Timothy to flee from. It's a spiritual battle we're in, a fight not only with ourselves and our own sinfulness, but also a fight against the tide, against the way of the world which ignores God. In chapter 4, Paul says this, "Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." It's a fight that's worth fighting for. It has value for all things, in the present life and in the life to come. And it's this focus on the life to come that Paul now turns to his attention to. The reason for the call to change lives as a result of the gospel and as a result of Christ's return, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14. So the second section then, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now this command to take hold doesn't mean that we have to earn our salvation. Verse 12 is clear on that. We're to take hold of the eternal life to which we have been called. Just as we see through the whole story of the Bible, through salvation history, God acts first in his people's salvation. From Adam and Eve to Abraham to Israel to Jesus' death and resurrection, God works first to secure our salvation. If we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, then it's already within our grasp. But we're to take hold of it, says Paul. What does he mean? Well, I think there are two things for us to consider. Firstly, as we said before, it's the working out of our salvation that Paul's talking about. The signs of true salvation, of true obedience, our fleeing and pursuing and fighting is the evidence of our salvation. It shows us taking hold of what we believe by acting on it. And secondly, we need to look on to verse 19, where Paul tells Timothy to take hold of the life that is truly life. Not only is eternal life something to look forward to, it's the life that must be grabbed and taken hold of now. We should embrace it, we should seize it, we should live it in the now. It's a present reality as well as a future one. 1 John 5, verses 11 to 13 says this, "And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And in John's Gospel, John 17, verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you've sent." If you're a Christian here this morning, if you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, his Son, then eternal life is yours now. You have it. Eternal life is Christ living in us by the Spirit. It's the life that starts in us when we first believe and goes on developing and maturing in us as we flee, pursue, and fight. It's the life that will be brought to full perfection when Christ returns. This is real life, not the real life that the false teachers are peddling. Living in relationship with God. Verse 15. God, who is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen. No wonder Paul launches into this hymn of praise. As he does in chapter 1, as he dwells on these things, as he writes them to Timothy, he can't help but turn to praise, praise of God. God gives life to everything, says Paul in verse 13. The Greek word used here means preserveth alive, keeping alive. God gives us this life. He gives us this eternal life. And he sustains us in it. He keeps us in it. God doesn't initiate our salvation and then leave us to it. He is immortal, and though we can't see him, we, says verse 13, are in sight of him. He sees us. He's with us, and he gives us and keeps us in this eternal life. God is the King of kings. He did send his son to die, and Christ will return again, triumphant, as judge, and to perfect the eternal life that we have and that we've been called to. Our lives are to reflect this certain hope, this present hope, and this future perfected hope. In contrast to the false teachers, we are to live with eternity in mind, because of it and in light of it. And so this then is Paul's third charge, our third section. Change lives in light of this eternal life. Verses 17 to 19. Having focused on God's promise of eternal life and the call to take hold of it, Paul now turns to practical matters. Verses 17 to 19 are the application. How Christians should live out their lives in light of this. And having spoken earlier in the chapter about the perils of pursuing wealth, Paul now turns to the right use of wealth by Christians. Paul has already written about those who aren't wealthy earlier in the chapter. What does he say to them? Be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, then we should be content with that, he says. Desiring to get rich can take you into ruin and destruction. Be content with what you have. So there are pitfalls and there are responsibilities that come with not having material riches. And here we see there are pitfalls and there are responsibilities that come with having material riches, with having more than we need to be content with. There are two pitfalls that Paul warns Timothy about here: arrogance and putting hope in wealth, in material things. Notice these two pitfalls, these two traits are the very opposite of the attributes that we read about in verse 11. Arrogance, then, that somehow you're better than others because you've got more money, more material things than them. Arrogance that says, well, I'm worth it. I've earned it. My wealth, my status is a reflection of my hard work, my abilities, my wise choices. Don't be arrogant, says Paul. Everything you have comes from God, not you. It's not your doing, it's his. And certainly don't be arrogant about things which are uncertain. Don't put your hope in uncertain, in temporary things. Your wealth can be taken away in an instant. It's not guaranteed. And anyway, why concentrate on building up treasures in this life? You can't take them with them. The security you think it gives you Not only is it uncertain, it's also short-lived. Now, as working adults, my generation has only ever known relative security and wealth. That is, up until the back end of 2008 and the start of the global financial crisis. Gordon Brown said he'd eradicated boom and bust. We'd never seen anything else. So, like suckers, we believed him. We got sucked into believing that pay rises, that annual bonuses, rising house prices, and increased standards of living were to be expected. We put our trust in them. We put our hope in them. And then came the recession. Pay cuts, redundancies, falling stock markets, banks having to be bailed out with money that doesn't exist. Wealth is so uncertain. Don't rely on it, says Paul. Do you ever feel that if you just had 10% more income, 10% more savings or investments, then you'd be secure, you wouldn't worry about money? Once we pay off the mortgage, then we'll really be able to live. It's an illusion, says Paul, it's a lie. Don't put your hope in wealth, it's uncertain. And you'll never have enough. It's a temptation, it's a trap. Hope in wealth undermines trust in God. You can't serve both God and money, says Jesus in Matthew. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to put your hope in? The immortal King of Kings, Lord of Lords, or the pursuit of wealth, or any other idol, another person, career, family? These are good things given by God, but none of them are certain in the way that God is. Not one of them can't be taken away in an instant. In fighting the good fight, our hope is to be in God, not in these things. He will provide, and our status in him is secure. How can the wealthy believer hold on to God in this way? Only by recognizing where his wealth has come from. It's God who richly provides. Gifts from God are to be enjoyed, says Paul. He's very clearly then not saying that wealth is wrong. Money, wealth in itself isn't wrong. In fact, it's to be enjoyed, he said. The problem comes with the love of money, when it takes the place of God in our lives, when it becomes the driving force of our lives. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, says verse 10. The gift is not to be confused with the giver. He is our hope and our security, not the gift. The gift is given to point us to him, to hope in God. But with wealth comes responsibility to others, making use of this gift in ways that reflect God's ways, in ways of righteousness, in ways of godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Verse 18 says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Just like any other believer, Paul calls the wealthy to Christian service, to change lives. Be rich in good deeds, do good. This is the observable outworking of genuine faith. We should put whatever good gifts God has given us to his use as the gospel changes us. The rich are to be generous and willing to share in their wealth. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each one of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We're to use whatever God richly provides us with in pursuit of godly lives. Whether it's the sharing of our money, or the sharing of our family, our friends, the sharing of our time. How can we be generous with what God has generously given us? How can we use our families or our time to serve others, to love others, to bring praise to his name? I wonder whether our non-Christian friends would see a difference in the way that we use our money to the way that they use theirs. Do they see our generosity in light of the gospel, in light of this message? Do they see a life lived in light of eternity, in light of the gospel? Paul tells us that this generosity, these good deeds, are laying up treasure for the age that is to come. And he draws on the language of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, and he talks about storing up treasures in heaven. This generosity that we're called to is not somehow to buy favour with God or to earn our salvation, but to emphasise that true riches have nothing to do with earthly possessions. Earthly possessions are uncertain, but the eternal riches of heaven, which are certain, of knowing God and living in him. This is the life that is truly life. This is eternal life. Paul brings his letter to an end in verses 20 and 21. He repeats the charge to guard what has been entrusted to him, the church at Ephesus, and to teaching and living the gospel. He reminds him to turn away from false teaching. If you don't turn away, if you don't flee, then you run the risk, as others have, of departing from the faith. And Paul finishes, as he begins in chapter 1, with grace. Grace be with you all. It's a simple message Paul has in his letter to Timothy. God's great love for us, despite our sin and our unbelief, results in mercy and forgiveness, so that we might have eternal life from the moment that we believe. And that the faith and the love that we have in Christ Jesus should so change us that we might live radically different lives, change lives, godly lives, focused on the gospel message, focused on him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can do this by God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, help us this morning to grasp the enormity of the gospel. As we celebrate Jesus' birth this Christmas, help us to grasp the enormity of your love and mercy in sending your Son Jesus to live, to die, and to be raised back to life for us and for our sin, and that he will return to complete your work. Help us to walk in step with the Spirit as we seek to live lives with a different perspective, with an eternal perspective, as we seek to live changed lives, as we seek to flee from sin and to pursue you, to pursue godliness, to set our hearts on you, on all things eternal. Point out to us where we need to change and what our priorities should be. In your grace and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.